Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 11 and says in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it," meaning faith, "the elders obtained a good report." Paul will go on to say it is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he will spend the rest of the chapter focusing on individuals and what they were able to accomplish or endure by faith. So again, here the apostle gives us a Bible definition for the word faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He even tells us that God made the world from things that do not appear. The Gospel of John would agree with that when it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It goes on to let us know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, he made all things out of nothing. He just simply spake, and it was done, commanded, and it stood fast. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." It says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then we find that the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, it's interesting to me, that's day one of creation. It's not until day four, until the sun, moon, and stars are created. So what was the source of light for day one, two, and three? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible teaches us that when we get to glory, there'll be no sun in heaven. There'll be no need for the sun that lights up our world today. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the light of that place, and there'll be no need for the created Son at that point, because the Son of God will be the light of glory. So again, here he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. This definition of faith lets us know that what God has granted us in a new birth, faith, that's one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. He lets us know that when faith is granted to us or given to us, all of a sudden, now we have the testimony, if you will, of things that we cannot see. It is the evidence for it. It is the ground. It's the support. I cannot see God. I cannot see heaven. But I believe that God and heaven are just as real, if not more real, than this earth upon which we stand. But yet, I've never seen the Lord, at least not with these eyes. I've never heard the Lord with my natural ears. I've not been in his presence physically up to this point in my life. However, I'm as confident, at least standing right here before you right now, that he exists. I'm as confident of that as you existing here before me. How do I know that? By faith. By faith, I believe that he is there. It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. But as we look at the subject of faith in the Word of God, we once again have to rightly divide that term. So we looked at salvation a couple of weeks ago. We saw that some salvations in the Bible are unconditional. Some salvations we find in the Bible are conditional upon our obedience to the Word of God. And so we have to rightly divide what salvation is under consideration. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fact that unconditional salvation is regarding our salvation from this world to the world to come, from our sin to salvation, from hell to heaven. However, there is a salvation that's conditional, or at least has conditions. It's still by the grace of God and his mercy, but yet it's conditioned upon our obedience to what God commands. We find, for instance, Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, after he had preached, those men that heard him that were pricked in the heart said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Apostle Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, every one of you, for the remission of sins." And then he goes on and expounding him with many other words, testifying to them that they were to save themselves from that untoward generation. Of course, he's speaking to Jewish people that were going to have many enemies against them among the Jewish nation. And so he says, you're to live in such a way to save yourself from this untoward generation. We looked at a number of examples in the scriptures a couple weeks ago about salvations that certainly cannot mean eternal salvation. There's other subjects in the Bible that, as I've mentioned before, that take us rightly dividing the Word of God. For instance, the kingdom of God. A lot of times when people read in the New Testament about the kingdom of God, or in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, by the way, those terms are interchangeable, but only Matthew ever uses the term kingdom of heaven. One of the ways that you can know where a verse is in the scriptures and the gospels, if you're quoting kingdom of heaven, is always going to be found in the book of Matthew, because Mark, Luke, and John always call it the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it both. It's an interchangeable term. But the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, a lot of times people think that of that as only as everlasting glory in heaven. But the Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God is within us, that we're part of the kingdom of God here and now, that there is the visible kingdom of God, meaning the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the triumphant kingdom of God, which we'll all experience when the Lord Jesus comes back. A kingdom is simply an area over which a king has dominion or reign. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has a great dominion and reign. He doesn't only reign in glory, he also reigns here upon the earth. Thank God that he reigns here upon the earth. A lot of men think that they're the ones that ultimately reign here on earth, but no, the Lord Jesus Christ is over all things. Every individual that lives in this world is under the sovereign power of the Son of God. That's just a reality, whether they want to recognize that or not. Nebuchadnezzar was a king who did not want to recognize that God was sovereign. He walked through his palace and looked over all his kingdom, and he says, look at this great Babylon, which I have built for my glory. Well, God didn't like that. God recognized that man was too pompous and too arrogant and too conceited, and so God struck him down. What's interesting is a year before that, Daniel told him that that was going to happen because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and God gave him this dream and predicted exactly what was going to transpire. You would think that that would have alerted Nebuchadnezzar to be mindful, but it wasn't. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He's struck down by God. He's out in the fields in the grass, and there he is for seven years, eating grass like a beast of the field. His hair grew out, the Bible says, like bird's feathers, and his fingernails like the claws of an eagle. Now, can you imagine what would have been like to be under the king at that time? I mean, who would go out there to Nebuchadnezzar and say, you've lost your mind? You can't do that because he's still the king. Who reigned and who ruled for 7 years in Babylon? A beast out in the field. But the Bible tells us that after seven times that his understanding came in, he says, and when he did so, he blessed the Most High. Here we find Nebuchadnezzar recognized all of a sudden that he was not what he thought that he was. He said, I bless the Most High. And he goes on to say that he understood that there was none that could stay the hand of God or say to him, what doest thou? He says, he doest his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That tells me that there is a God who reigns not only in heaven, but he also reigns here upon the earth. So the kingdom of God is not limited to heaven itself. He certainly has a dominion and a reign here on the earth right now. Now, the ultimate conclusion of the kingdom of God will be all of us in glory with the king in his kingdom there. Another subject that takes rightly divided is the subject of sanctification. Sanctification can be looked at in a number of ways. There are some verses that teach us sanctification is simply this, that we were elected by God before the foundation of the world. Sanctification can also teach us about the new birth, that when you and I are born again, there's an aspect of us that's set apart for a holy purpose. Of course, that is the inner man that's born of the Spirit of God. There's also a daily sanctification that you and I ought to do as we strive to live a holy and godly life. And so we've got to rightly divide the word of truth when we look at the subject of sanctification. The same is true about the term faith. A lot of us might think, well, faith is a very simple topic. It's not simple in the least. I used to remember hearing people say that young preachers ought to just get up and preach on something just as simple as, you know, faith and prayer. Well, faith and prayer, I have learned in my experience, the two most complicated topics in the Word of God. Now, I understand there's some simple aspects to both, but there's also some mysterious aspects to both. I mean, think about an individual praying here on earth and God hearing in heaven. That's mysterious to me. That takes the power of God, does it not, to hear the secret prayer of a child of God. Romans 8 chapter will even tell us that when you and I pray, the Spirit makes intercessions for it with groanings which cannot be uttered. What does that mean? That just means that when you don't know what to pray for and you don't know how to pray, don't worry about it. Just pour your heart out to God and thank God the Holy Spirit steps in and cleans up your prayer. That's the best way I know to put it. You don't know exactly how to pray or what to pray. Don't worry. Just utter your prayer to God and the Spirit of God will make intercession for you. He will step in and bring that prayer in an acceptable way before God the Father. So here we look at the word faith again. Now, faith here in Hebrews 11 is defined for us, but there's other aspects of faith. For instance, when we turn to the book of Jude, in Jude, the third verse, we find that the writer here, we're going to go to the third verse. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And then he goes on to say, I'm in the wrong book, actually. I'm in the book of Revelation. See, that's the problem with Jude. It's so small, you get on the wrong page. Let's go back one book. Anyway, it is verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith," he says, "which was once delivered unto the saints." And he tells us why. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, Jude says, there have been men who have crept in. And he says, notice what these men are doing. He says, they're ungodly men. They're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What's lasciviousness? It means just ungodly, wicked living. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, what can we do to combat that? He said, "I wrote to you the common salvation, and also how needful it is for you, and I'm exhorting you that you should earnestly contend." That means we should strive for, that we should defend, but also that we should go on the offensive necessary, not in an offensive way, but a way of proclaiming the word of God. He says, "We're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Now, the faith that's under consideration here is not the faith that's given to us in regeneration. This faith, the Bible says, was once given. Only one time was this faith given. It was once delivered to the saints. But I find in John chapter 5, verse 25, that the Lord Jesus Christ says that the hour is coming and now is, that they which are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Say, well, Jesus is talking there about the resurrection. No, he's not, because he'll talk about the resurrection about three verses later in verse 28. When he says, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming." Now, verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is. He says, what I'm telling you about is something that's going to happen, but it's also happening right now. And then he talks about something that will happen that hadn't happened yet. He says, the hour is coming. He says, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Son of God. That tells me that the same power that it takes to resurrect our bodies at the last day is the same power it takes to take a dead alien sinner from a death in sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel preacher can't do it. Baptism can't do it. It takes the powerful voice of the Son of God. So again, the Lord Jesus says that the hour is coming and now is. This is something that happened in Jesus' day, and it's something that happens today. He says the hour is coming and now is, when they that are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul will tell us that when you and I are born of the Spirit of God, one of the things that God imparts to you and I is faith. The faith that God gives to us is the faith that's essential for us to know that there is a God, for us to know that God made the worlds. It's that faith by which we can hold on to the truth and embrace the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that redeemed us from our sins, that preserve our life in him, and that's coming back at the last day. Certainly, the faith that's given to us in regeneration gives us the ability to embrace the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Well, what is the faith that was once delivered to the saints? It's the body of truth that you and I maintain here at Little Union Church. Out on the wall in our foyer, we have a document that says articles of what? Faith. What does that mean? Principles of truth, or principles of belief, that's maintained by this church. So what do we mean by articles of faith? Is it talking about us exercising faith and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not what it's talking about. It's simply talking about, here is the body of truth that this church, when it was established in 1934, agreed that it would maintain throughout the ages. And I trust and hope that we have done so and continue to do so today. So again, we find that Jude tells us that you and I are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. When was it delivered? I submit to you it was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in chapter 16, he speaks to the apostle Peter. First he speaks to all the apostles, and he asked them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, out here in the crowd, some say that you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets." Then Jesus gets the question very specific to them. "Whom say ye that I am?" The apostle Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus Christ responds, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That tells me that for us to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, first of all, we have to be born of the Spirit of God. God the Father has to give us faith. And then we, through the believing the gospel, which again takes the power of God, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did Peter just say? "If thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." It's interesting. The Lord rarely called him that. Why does he call him that this time? There's a reason for it. Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this to thee." He says, "You don't know this because who your father was." He says, "You know this because my Father, which is in heaven, has blessed you to see it." Again, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Then he says, "And upon this rock." Now, this is where some folks in the Christian world get a little confused. Some think that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling Peter, "Peter, I'm going to build my church and establish it upon you." That is not what the Lord was saying. If so, it's just a few verses later that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling the first pope of the Christian church Satan. I mean, read just a few verses later. If he had the ability to look into things that normal ordinary men cannot look into, then why in the world did he not believe the Lord Jesus when the Lord told him that he was going to be taken, arrested, and he would be beaten and crucified and rise the third day? When Peter heard that, it says he took the Lord and he rebuked him. That word "took the Lord" literally means he took him in his hands. I get the picture of Peter taking Jesus by the shoulders and just kind of shaking him. And say, "Be it far from thee that this should happen to thee." You know what the Lord says? "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." So it's interesting to me that the individual upon which the first church is founded, that some say, the Lord has to call him Satan, because here in this moment he's being guided with satanic thinking instead of godly thinking. That tells me that Peter was just like you and me. He was just a common, ordinary man called by God to an extraordinary office. He had extraordinary powers that attended the calling to that office. But at the end of the day, the Apostle Peter was a common man just like you and me. So then what does the Lord mean when he says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? He's saying that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon this truth, that God the Father will reveal to his children that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the ultimate foundation upon which the church of Jesus is built. Without that truth, you don't have a church. If a church denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if the church denies at any point that Jesus Christ is God and he's the Son of God, then that entity ceases to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the most basic element and the basic fundamental truth of the church of Jesus Christ and the truth upon which the church rests is the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Now, we turn back to Jude again. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He says, this is why there are men, certain men, he says, crept in unawares. They snuck in other words. Notice what they do. He says, they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. See, there are some that have accused the old Baptist of this. If I believed what you believed about grace, that you're saved by grace and nothing can take you from your standing in Christ, nothing can remove you from the fact that you're delivered from sin and you're going to live with God at the last day, then I would live any way that I want to. If I wanted to follow a carnal way of living, then I'd follow a carnal way of living. Well, number one, you know what that individual has just told me? That individual has just told me that's really how they'd like to live. However, due to fear of going to hell, they don't do so. I don't want to live that way. I'm living how I want to live. In fact, the problem with me is I sin more than I want to. It's not a case with me that I'd like to sin more and go out and do whatever I'd like to do. The fact remains, in my experience, I sin a whole lot more than I'd like to. The Bible does not give us the liberty, just because we're saved by grace, to live any way that we want to. Now, we have been made free, the Bible says, from the law of sin and death. But at the same time, we find the Apostle Paul would write to the churches of Galatia and say in chapter 5, verse 1, that we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And then it goes on, he says, and be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What yoke is he talking about there? We're not to go back into sin, nor are we to live under the precepts of the law. Those that were living under the precepts of the law thought, I've got to do A, B, C, and D in order to be saved. Paul says, no, Christ has delivered you from that. But he's also delivered us from the power of sin. You and I have the ability, through the presence and power of Christ, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You and I have the ability to crucify the old man. You and I have the ability to live according to those things which he has commanded us in his word. And it's incumbent upon you and I to do so. There's great blessings, as we looked a couple weeks ago, when you and I will deny ourselves and daily take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So true biblical preaching and true biblical belief will never guide one to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. There's a term used for that among theologians. It's called antinomianism. It simply means that you can live in an ungodly way because you're saved by a gracious God. That is not found in God's word. We are still under the moral commandments of God, and the Bible makes it very clear when we do not yield to his commandments that there are repercussions, there's consequences, there are judgments that will come our way. That's simply a reality. The Apostle Paul would write once again, I believe it's the Galatians. Yes, Galatians chapter 6. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You're not going to trick God. You're not going to slip anything past God. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He says, if you reap to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of it. If you sow to the Spirit, he tells us, then we'll reap spiritual things and spiritual benefits and blessings. That's just a very clear truth. I mean, if you sow, you're going to reap. And it's back when I was gardening, I knew what seeds looked like. I knew what seeds were what. Very rarely did one slip by me that I didn't know what it was. Number one, I bought them and they were in a package, and in the package there was a picture, both of the seed and the plant. But I knew what I was planting, and thus I knew what I was going to reap from what I was planting. It's just a clear truth that when you plant one thing, that's what you're going to reap. And so if you plant to the flesh, of the flesh, you're going to reap that. However, though, if you'll spend your life sowing spiritual things, you'll reap spiritual blessings. That's just a reality. It's very simple. Even a child ought to be able to understand that if you live after ungodly things and ungodly ways, what's going to happen? Horrible consequences shall follow. Anyway, again, he says, these individuals, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, as Jude writes, he's speaking of a faith that was once delivered. Again, he's not talking about the same faith that Paul was talking about in Hebrews 11. When he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He's not talking about the faith that Abel had when he made his offering to God. He's not talking about the faith that Noah had when he moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his house. Or the faith of Abraham when he left the land of Ur of the Chaldees and went to a place that God would later show him. He's not talking about all those examples that we see in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. That faith is the faith that's granted to us in a new birth. And every child of God that's born of the Spirit of God has that faith. But not every child of God that's born of the Spirit understands the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We're talking about a gospel, if you will. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of truth that makes up the Word of God, that makes up the principles of the Church of God. Remember when the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I'm writing you that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He says, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. He didn't say that the gospel ministry is the pillar and ground of the truth. You and I together, as the church of the living God, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. But that means that we must embrace the body of truth found in the Word of God. We're to maintain or contend for this body of truth. We're not to yield on principles of truth. You and I are never to yield, no matter how popular it may be in this world, to deny the doctrine of election. I realize that the doctrine of election is not popular among many, but I don't care if it's popular among many. What I want to know is that the truth of God's Word. If it's the truth of God's Word, I'll embrace it. I'm going to do what Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's that simple. Let's take the doctrine of predestination. I don't have to kind of come up with some convoluted explanation of what predestination means. It simply means that God has determined that I'm going to be with Him in glory. And He's taken care of everything to get me from point A to point B. It's as simple as that. That when God predestinated you to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is doing everything needful that will make sure that you're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 that we were predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, you don't have to worry about it. God has taken care of every legal means necessary to make sure you're adopted into His family. He's not going to slip up in court at the last day. They're not going to find some document that God forgot to sign, and all of a sudden the adoption doesn't go through. You don't have to worry about that. God's taken care of it. You and I have been predestinated. That simply means that our ultimate destiny was predetermined, prefixed by God. It's set, it's determined, and God has taken care of all things needful to get us there. When I look at the doctrine of election, I don't have to come up with some explanation like this, that God looked down through time and God saw those that would be willing and obedient, would believe on Him, that would follow after Him, live a godly life, and so those are the ones He picked. That's not election. That's not the election the Bible teaches. Read Romans the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9 makes it very clear that He chose Jacob and He did not choose Esau. But notice how He chose Jacob, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that it would not be of works but of him that calleth. That's a very clear statement, is it not? That God's foreknowledge and election of you was not determined by anything that you would do or not do. It was simply determined by God's good pleasure to choose you out of the human race and to bring you into the family of God. Thank God that that's the way it's happened. If it was incumbent upon me in any way to make sure that my election before God was sure, I know I would slip up and fall. Now I realize that when we look at the subject of election, the Apostle Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that the Apostle Paul knew it by the way they were behaving. But they were not elect because they behaved that way. They behaved that way because they were the elect. They believed the truth of the gospel, and it came to them in power and much assurance. Why? Because they were the elect of God. God didn't make them the elect because they believed the gospel with assurance and power. That was just a testimony that they were the elect of God. When the Apostle Peter tells us that we're to make our calling and election sure, he's not saying to us, well, you better do A, B, and C so that you can make sure to solidify your election before God. No, he's saying we're to live in such a way that we solidify in our own mind and for the assurance of our own hearts that we're the elect of God. Do you ever doubt and wonder whether you're a child of God? I certainly have. But as I look back at my life, this is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. When I look back at my life and the times that I have doubted and wondered my salvation, I also can find that I have not added to my faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so forth. See, the Apostle Peter, when he says we're to make our call and election sure, he first starts that whole context out in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, when he says that we're to make that we're to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And then he goes down through that list. He says, if we do these things, we shall never fall. Fall in what? Fall to a lack of assurance. If you and I will be obedient, follow the commandments of Peter there, you and I will not walk around wondering about or doubting whether or not we're truly saved. You know, the Bible tells us that we can live in such a way that we will forget that we were purged from our old sins. It doesn't say that all of a sudden our old sins come back to us. It just says we can live in such a way that we'll forget that we were purged from our old sins. The blessings of the gospel is to know that you and I have been purged from our old sins. That our way of life, God has, that was evil and wicked, God has purged that. God has taken that out of the way, nailed it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when an individual falls back from believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? They've simply forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle quotes in verse 38 from the book of Habakkuk. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith." He says, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The apostle would elaborate on this in the book of, book of Galatians, when he would let us know that if we have gone back under the law, we're fallen from grace. That's what he's here talking about. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Live by this confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's delivered us from our sins. It's important for you and I to continue in that thought. To never allow Satan to rob from our minds the memory and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's delivered us from our sins. But the fact of the matter remains that there's too many times in the Bible warnings and chastisements and things were to heed so that we do not lose the truth of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and He has delivered us or purged us from our old sins. So again, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." They'll continue believing in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from our wicked way of life and in fact blessed us with the promise of the world to come and the blessings of the sweet assurance that you and I are saved by His powerful work. He says, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now that verse doesn't say, well, if you fall away from faithfulness, the Lord says, "Well, I'm done with you forever." He just says, "No, my soul shall find no pleasure in him." Now, what about you? I certainly want to live in such a way that will please the Lord. But the Bible tells me in Romans, the 8th chapter, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And the reason it is, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So if I turn away from the gospel of grace, if I turn away from the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, if I turn away from the reality that He saved me from my sin, what am I letting happen? I'm letting my carnal mind govern the way that I think. Now what's happened? My carnal mind is at enmity against God. Why? Because it's not subject to the law of God. Neither can be. My carnal mind can never be subject to the law of God in this sense. The law of God will never find its way in my natural mind to embrace the law of God, to believe the law of God, and to love the things of God. That's just a reality. And if I turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ willfully, what has happened? I've allowed my natural mind to govern my reasoning, my thinking, my logic, and even my faith. What's happened now? I've fallen from grace. And if now I'm at enmity with God, is God going to find pleasure in me? Obviously not. We find in Hebrews chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul addresses this. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Now, Paul does not here mean it's time to depart from the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He's not saying, well, now that we've taught you on election and predestination and so on and so forth, you can just forget all about that. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to rest upon that. You don't have to be found. That's not what he means. He just simply means, now that that has been established, now let's move on to perfection or completion. In other words, there's things that the child of God needs to be taught in addition to election and predestination, to the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has a whole lot to teach us on a great number of topics. And so here the Apostle Paul just says, it's time for us to lay these things and move forward. He said, they've been set. I've established the foundation. He goes on to say, of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, we've set that. We've established that. Now let's build upon that. He says, and this will do if God permit. Then he says something very interesting in verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, most commentaries that you'll read that you come to this verse, you're going to find that they'll say these were false professors. These were folks that never were children of God. These were individuals that never truly were God's children and embraced the principles of truth. The Apostle Paul says way too much about the experience of these individuals for that to be true. Now, let me say, there certainly can be false professors. I think that's what Jude is talking about in verse 4, when he talks about those that crept in unawares that were before, he said, ordained to this condemnation. When he goes on and talks about how they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and they not deny the only true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you can have false professors that come into the house of God. It's happened from time to time. But everybody that falls away from the truth of God's word is not a false professor. And we can see that in the Word of God. There's too many times we see in God's Word where an individual who had lived a godly life, who had loved the Lord, who had been committed to principles of truth, end up turning away from those things somewhere down the road in their life. I think, first of all, of Saul, king of Israel, a man that at one time was a very good king. Even Samuel would say of him, when he was little in his own sight, he was a man that honored God, that served the Lord, a man that was faithful as king over Israel. But there came a point in his life where he took on responsibilities and authorities that did not belong to him. He elevated himself above what he should be. And you know what the end of that man was? Great ruin. He was a man that was removed from the kingship of and the monarchy over Israel. God told him that he had taken it away from him and given it to another. He had Samuel go down to Jesse's house, and seven sons were paraded before Samuel there, and not one of them had God appointed. And God had already told Samuel that you need to recognize this, that men, they look at the stature, but God looks on the heart. And so we find that when the eighth son is called in, David, the youngest, just a young ruddy boy, is brought in. The Lord tells Samuel that this was the one. And so Samuel arose and anointed David king over Israel. But it would be many years before David would take his rightful place as the king over God's people. But Samuel would fall. I believe Samuel was a child of God. There's too many expressions and experiences of his life that testify of that. Let's look at Solomon for a moment. He was a man that certainly loved the Lord. When he was taken to the throne while David was yet living, we find that God appointed him to be the one that would build the temple of God in the land of Israel. You think God would take a non-elect false professor to build his temple? I know he could, but I don't think he would. And there's too many expressions in the early life of Solomon, king of Israel, that clearly declare that he was a man that loved God and that God loved him. But the Bible also shows us a very sharp turn in the life of Solomon. When you read the book of Kings and you find where he had been faithful first of all, govern in the land of Israel and then to build the temple of God, consecrate it to the purpose and worship of God. Then after that, after he had finished doing that great work, the Bible says that he loved many strange women. It's just an automatic turn. I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 10. You just see a quick turn. He goes from serving God in this glorious way to loving many strange women. What does it mean, strange women? Strange to God in the sense that they were not believers in God. They were women who served pagan gods. And you know what Solomon allowed? He allowed every one of those strange women to bring their strange god into the land. He let them build their groves, bring in their images, and set up false worship in the land of Israel. The first king to allow that in Israel's history. David was a man after God's own heart. Even Saul had allowed that. Now, Saul took some responsibilities that didn't belong to him, but he didn't bring in false worship. Solomon was the one who introduced that. You know what he did? He did not contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. He did not contend for God's truth. He allowed any truth to come in so long as he could keep those strange women satisfied and happy. Instead of driving them out and saying, number one, they weren't allowed in, and neither were their gods, he embraced not only them, but their gods as well. And then all of a sudden you have polytheism in the land of Israel. And when we find the death of Solomon, we don't find a man that repented from that. He very well may have, but the Bible doesn't record it for us. We can turn in the New Testament and find a man we call the rich young ruler. Mark says that when Jesus beheld him, loved him. And that word clearly describes an everlasting love. Not just a look of compassion or a look of pity, but a look of a God that loves his child. Now, as this rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the question the rich young ruler asks. He says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the first thing Jesus does is says, why callest thou me good? There's none good save God. Now, Jesus is not denying that he's God. What he's doing is he's asking the rich young ruler, do you recognize that I'm God? He says, there's none good but God. Now then, also look at the other aspect of his question. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Obviously, his mind's on eternal life, but also doing some kind of work to inherit it. As I've said from this pulpit many times, there's nothing you do to inherit anything. If you have an inheritance coming to you, all you did was be born into that family. If I ever obtain an inheritance from my mother and my father, it won't be because I did something. It's just simply because I was born in their family. Now, I may live in such a way they write me out of the will and I don't obtain the inheritance, or they may spend it all before it comes down to me and I don't get the inheritance, but there's nothing that I could do to inherit eternal life. There's nothing I can do to be brought into the family of God. I have to be born into the family and adopted into the family of God. So this man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, first of all, why callest thou me good? And then Jesus begins reading off the commandments. But if you'll notice very closely, Jesus leaves out one, very important one, and Jesus did it on purpose. And this man says, yes, all these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus says, okay, then here's what I want you to do. You go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven. Well, the Bible says this man had great possessions. So the Bible says he went away sorrowful. You know why? Because this man was covetous. He was a covetous individual, and he was an idolater. He idolized his wealth. And so he set his wealth before the Lord. So that man went away from the Lord sorrowful. That man lost out on gospel salvation because he held on to his riches. In fact, the Lord then will turn to the disciples. The disciples are astonished by this. The Lord will turn to the disciples and say, it is easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man the kingdom of God. The disciples then ask a very important question. Who then can be saved? Who can be saved? If this rich man, see, wealth was very much respected in the land of Israel at this day and time. Well, if a rich man can't do it, then who can? See, the disciples are betraying their thinking right now. They're like, well, if a wealthy person is wealthy enough, they can buy their way into heaven. No. The Lord says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I wish every child of God could understand that simple statement. What did they ask? Who then can be saved? What salvation was under consideration? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what the man was concerned about. That's what he's asking about. Now, Jesus was not saying that if you'll go sell everything that you have, you'll have eternal life. I believe that man already had eternal life. He wasn't enjoying eternal life. He wasn't laying hold on eternal life because he would not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Lord tells the disciples, he says, it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man in the kingdom of God. That man did not enter the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because his wealth stood in his way. And there's a lot of things that may stand in your way from enjoying the kingdom of God or entering the kingdom of God. But those same things would not stand in your way of entering into heaven, either when you pass away or the Lord comes back the last day. Anyway, again, the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? Jesus gives, I think, the most simple explanation of eternal salvation there is. With men, this is impossible. I think that's very clear, is it not? With men, eternal salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What does that mean? With God, everything needful to get us from a state of death and sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible with God. While it's impossible with men, thank God it's possible with God. And not only possible and not only probable, but it is a guaranteed certainty. It is a reality and fact that's declared by the Word of God. Anyway, here we find again in Hebrews 6, Paul says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Notice again, he's talking about their experience, not just their profession, but their experience. These folks were once enlightened. He says they tasted the heavenly gift. Do you think God would let a false professor taste of the goodness of the world to come, of the heavenly gift? Oh, they may come in, but I guarantee you they will not enjoy the things that you enjoy. They may put on a show that they enjoy, but they're not going to taste what here he says they taste. He says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is not a profession. It's a declaration of their experience. He says these folks, they tasted the heavenly gift. They were once enlightened. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He says, but there's something that's impossible for them. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now this verse startles me, not because I worry about it's telling me that if I turn away from the gospel that I'm going to hell. Or if I turn away from the gospel, I never really was a child of God. That's not why it scares me. Why it does scare me is that it tells me that if I turn away from the experiences that I have had by the grace of God, that it's impossible to renew me again to repentance. Now I'm going to say this. It's not impossible for God, but it's impossible for you and I. How many times have you tried to labor with somebody that once maybe sat in these very pews, but for whatever reason, they turned their back and abandoned the very principles that one time they professed? And you might speak to them over and over and over again, and maybe for years and years and years. And there's a reason the Bible tells us that a heretic and those who've rejected the things of God that after the first and the second admonition just reject. There comes a point that it's a waste of time. Why? Because they have willfully turned away from these things that God graciously gave them, and instead they've turned either to untruths or simply ungodly living in this world. And the God who was gracious to show them these truths the first time, while it's possible for him to show them the second time, it's not very likely. If God in his grace showed them the first time and they, by their own will, they willfully did this, turned away from those things, why would God show them the second time? Again, that doesn't mean that he cannot, but it's been very rare, at least in my experience, where I see that he has. There have been folks that I have seen turn away from the truth of God's word. Ministers that I can think about right now. I could throw out dozens of names quickly off the top of my head of men at one time preached soundly the principles of truth, but willfully turned away from those things. And I have prayed earnestly for years that God would renew them again. But for whatever reason, God has not been pleased to do so. It's been very rare to see one of those men of God who turned from the knowledge of the truth and the preaching of the truth, and God turned them back to it and bring them back to be an effective teacher in the house of God again. Some of you here in this congregation know men of God that were mighty men in the pulpit among our people that willfully turned away from these things that this church had to turn away from them because of the principles that they began to advocate. Men that we have loved, men that have been cherished men in our hearts and souls that we have prayed for years that God would turn them and renew them again to repentance. But what's happened? At least at this point, those prayers have gone unanswered. Paul says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And this is why, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's why God probably won't renew them again. they've put his son to an open shame. How? They're denying the very Christ that died for them. They're denying the reality that his death at Calvary satisfied forever their sins. When a man begins to preach conditional eternal salvation, that man all of a sudden has forgotten he's purged from his old sins, and what's he doing? He's crucifying the Son of God afresh. He's basically saying, we need Christ to die again for us. Because whatever he's teaching that is needful for salvation, we know cannot be the means of salvation. And so really, if you boil it down to its basic reality, he's saying that the Son of God has to be crucified again. And the Bible makes it very clear that the Son of God would be smitten one time, and one time would be sufficient. This man, after he made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back the second time, will not need to focus on putting away sin. He's already put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He'll never have to do that again. And it's incumbent upon you and me to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, because this is a reality. There are people that will creep in and try to tell us or turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a reality. So you and I must contend for the faith. Because if not careful, you and I could turn from it. We find in the book of Colossians, and I'm going to close, that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 23. He tells us, if we continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, he says, which is even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Notice how Paul just describes what it is to be grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He tells us why it's so important. He lets us know that this mystery that's been revealed to you and me, he said, first of all, it was hidden for ages and from generations. But now it's been made clear. It's been revealed. Think about that. The gospel that you and I often take for granted. For ages, people did not have it. For generations, it was unavailable to them. But God has freely given it to you and to me. And we should thank him for that by being faithful and obedient to the commandments that are contained in the Word of God. But notice what he says. He says in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith. Again, he's talking about the body of truth that the church of God embraces. Notice what he just said. We'll continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. If we do that, great blessings follow. But as you read those two verses before, they kind of make you a little frightful when you come to verse 23. See, verse 23 is the middle of a thought, the middle of a sentence. What does it say? And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, if ye continue. Well, Brother Chris, that sounds like a conditional salvation. It is. It's not conditional for you to go to glory, but notice where the context of this is all transpiring. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. This is a battle that you and I face in our mind. It's not a battle between us and God, but a battle between us and our own mind. He says, we were alienated and enemies in our minds because of wicked works, but now God has reconciled us. How? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith. If you want the blessings of no longer struggling in your own mind about the reality of the fact that you're reconciled, the way to achieve that is simply continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which Paul said was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the apostle makes it very clear why this is not only vital for the protection of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the protection of your own mind. If you turn away from these things, again, Paul says it's impossible to renew us again to repentance. Here we will once again battle and struggle in our own minds over the reality that we've been reconciled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to live a life where I have forgotten that I'm purged from my old sins and I try every way that I can to overcome that. I want to be secure and assured with the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled me to God. And I want you to enjoy that blessing. The way you do that is simply contending earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That contention there is not just sitting back. It means that we're engaged. We're not just drifting along, but it's something that we're engaged in on a daily basis, that we're considering the truth, that we're studying the truth, that we're speaking the truth, that we're living the truth. And to do that, it continues to confirm the faith. See, the Apostle Paul, he considered that an important role. So the Bible tells us that as he traveled among those that he had preached to, he went about confirming the faith of those disciples, just assuring them in the bodies of the principles of truth that he had preached to them on his first journeys through. And that's my responsibility on a weekly basis, is to continue to affirm the very things that are in our articles of faith so that we can continue to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. May God bless you today as our prayer.